Okay, well, get settled down, settled in. Katie's got her golf shoes on. She's got a tee time. Well, this is a great day. I mean, a terrific day. I'm, for the first time, I'm actually fairly encouraged by things. We've got our visitors we met in the first session, one from Virginia and one from Washington State. We now have a couple visiting with us in second session from up Chicago way. And this is, I walk right away and forget your name. I'm so stupid.
Craig and Jill.
Craig and Jill. And they're from Shorewood Church, which is, Richard Jordan's church, Alex Kurtz's church. They're in, how close to Chicago is that? Yeah. Rolling Meadows. Okay, I know where that is. I went to school in Chicago. My first year of college was I was a music major. I can't sing. I wasn't singing. I was a baritone sax major. But I went to a very exclusive college in Chicago called Vandercook College of Music. And if you know where Illinois Institute of Technology is, or where the Comiskey Park is, right across the Dan Ryan from there was the campus of IIT, and there was a building there that was Vandercook College of Music. It was 3601 South Michigan Avenue. It was not a good part of town. I was born and raised in a little town called Jefferson, Indiana, and it was about 250 people. And I went from there to the south side of Chicago overnight. I was walking along going to my dorm, and I heard way in the distance, pop, 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 pop. And I asked somebody, I said, "What is that noise?" I said, "It's gunfire from the projects." I doubt if it's actually improved much since then. But there are some beautiful places. I really enjoyed Chicago. There were some, man, you talk about food. Oh, my land. And I took my kids up there once, and I said, "We have to go to Mecca," I called it at the time. We went to Pizzeria, the mothership of Pizzeria Uno's. We went to Uno's downtown. And so, anyway, it's great to have you. All right. Well, let me bring you up to speed in what we've been doing. We've been looking at let's do this. We're in Romans chapter 15. Come over to Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15, you're beginning to exit the book of Romans. When you get to Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, you have actually completed the godly edification that is the formal education and training as a son and as a daughter. You've learned and been educated in some very specific things. Those things are now under your belt. And once you get to verse 8 of chapter 15, from there to the end of the book, the father is going to say some things to his now properly educated and edified sons and daughters that is going to prepare them. As you well know, Paul's epistles are in their doctrinal order, not chronologically, but doctrinally. And he is now going to say some things that's going to enable his sons and daughters to go on, once the establishment has been perfected, to become established with the erection of the rest of the edification of the godly edifying, the building project that our Father's been involved with, which will begin taking place when we get to books like Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and complete the edification. But you now are in a position by which the adversary, Satan himself, is actually qualified to begin attacking and ratcheting up what we learned back in Romans 8 was going to be coming our way when he gave us those seven things that we knew we were going to face: tribulation, distress, all of those things, all the way down to the sword. We now are going to face what we've come to understand, as God talked about it even in Israel's program, as the strange woman tactics of the policy of evil. And those are going to occur and be addressed to us in Romans chapter 16, when he talks about those who are going to try and with words and fair speeches try and lead us away from this sound doctrine that we've got and from our apostle, the apostle Paul. And so these are the things that our Father is going to say that's going to reinforce and allow us to have an understanding and appreciation of things about Paul that are not just the basic things. It's not just the fact of right division or the fact that Paul's our apostle, but from some very specific matters that he says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also," in verse 14, you're full of goodness. And we've talked about these three things that you have. They're not just general. They're general terms, but in the context, it narrows it down very specific. You're full of the goodness of all that doctrine that Romans doctrine has taught you, especially from Romans 12:3, when the instruction of those four major sonship decision-making skills have been taught, of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. You're full of that goodness, filled with all knowledge. There's some knowledge that you have about rightly dividing, about knowing where your words of understanding come from, that they don't come from Peter, James, and John. They come from Paul. You have some knowledge and understanding already from Romans 9, 10, and 11 about the great dispensational change that God has brought in. And by that, you're able also to admonish one another. And this is a fantastic thing that should occur within a local assembly, is the ability to realize and understand and appreciate the living union relationship that you now have, that now exists based upon the living words of the living God now living within you, and how precious that thing is. Paul may talk later on about, he addresses these horrible sins like fornication and lying and all of these kinds of things, but he just goes apoplectic over things that most people read and say, "What? That's no big deal." Like things that he gets upset about, like division with the Corinthians. "I hear that there's division among you, and I believe it." And he comes along and he just goes nuts. And why? Because he knows what God can do with this living union relationship, with the communion of a local assembly, and how that can actually leave the earth and can have an impact in the heavenly places in which you and I are destined to be put. And so that admonishing one another acknowledges that you now have an ability that you didn't have before to warn one another. You're not going around saying, you sinned. That's not what the admonishing is. It's to warn others and keep those of the assembly bound by that living union. You can protect that. You know how to now protect that. Then Paul says, "Nevertheless, with all that under your belt, folks, it's still not sufficient enough to withstand the war that you're about to get involved with. You're going to need this. I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God." We already know what that grace given opportunity was. It was when God saved and raised up Paul as a brand new apostle, and he's going to continue talking about that in verse 16, that I, Paul, and here he goes, egotistical Paul, I, me, my, he's not egotistical at all. He's doing this because he needs to do it. He's not lifting himself up. He's lifting up his office. "That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." We're in verse 16, and we have stopped with this phrase, "that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles." And we've paused there. And we're going to look at something about this person called the minister, and that is an office. The office of minister. We don't talk about it much in the United States. They do in other countries. Even Canada has ministers. That office never existed on the face of this earth until Paul. He's the first man and only man to ever have the office of minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And I pointed out before, the wording of this is important. And your Father tells you this way, so that we don't make the mistake of when you and I do function as ambassadors of Christ and do have an opportunity to sit down with another saint, another believer, and be able to help them as helpers of their joy to understand God's word rightly divided and properly handled, that we don't make this mistake that I often hear made. And it's not really a mistake. Among us, it's not a mistake at all. When we go around saying, Paul's our apostle, and we lift and magnify up that's fine among us. But there are other saints, when they hear that and hear the way it's often put by right dividers, it's often put as though, well, we follow Paul. I know we do, and among us, that's fine. But you can actually give a person the very means to reject your message when you come off in their mind by putting it in a way that you're going to take Jesus Christ and put him in the back seat and put Paul in the front seat. And that's not what's happening in this dispensation of grace. Jesus Christ is being ministered, just not according to prophecy. He's being ministered according to mystery. And I would to God that more folks were careful, especially when they are dealing with other saints who don't know this message, to be careful in the way you say it. He is not just the minister to the Gentiles. He's the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And that matters. I know we're following Paul, but we're following Paul as he follows Christ. We're ultimately following what Christ is doing today. So we've paused here because there is a credential matter that's going to be attacked by Paul, a matter of his credentials. And that's what we're going to pause and look at. Looking at Paul as our apostle and the credentials, for some people this is old hat. But one of the things that we were doing was taking my timeline chart, which is not mine, but as I mentioned in the first session, this was actually Keith Blade's, and it's just the one I'm more comfortable with. And what I'm doing is, there's others that are very, very good, but this one is the one I use. And what I want to do, this shows the entire timeline of God's program with Israel in time past, the dispensation of grace in which we are living right now, and then the time to come in which he's going to fulfill and resume and fulfill his program with Israel. Real briefly, so we can get back where we left off, I've taken this chart, and by the way, I can make it so that the dispensation of grace disappears too. Watch this. Zoop. I don't like that. I always look to check that it's there. I just don't like that. I'm going to take this chart from the fifth. Those five numbers up there represent the five courses of punishment in Leviticus 26. And the little red five numbers are the five installments of that fifth course of punishment. I'm going to take that minus the dispensation of grace and blow that up. And what we've been looking at is what I commonly call the climactic stage of God's program with Israel. So this is that chart, but from the fifth course of punishment, you've got all five installments, and we've just blown it up to take note of some things, because the common attack on the Apostle Paul is that Paul is the replacement of Judas Iscariot. And guess who used to teach that? Me. I taught that before I understood right division. I taught that when I thought I had some real scholarship. In other words, I taught that when I was a moron. That was back in the time when I used to attack the King James Bible. I don't know, some of you folks may not know, but I studied Greek over 20 years, and Hebrew nearly that long, and Chaldee, and Sanskrit, and some other things that I don't even want to give me a headache to think about. I came out of all of that. I realized from the Greek that there has to be a perfectly preserved English Bible. Anyway, what we've been looking at are the 12. We've noticed the 12 apostles over in Matthew chapter 10. And now what we're going to do is that those 12 apostles, once again, those are not our apostles. Those are Israel's apostles. And those apostles, as I've showed you before, Judas hangs himself, not well, because something happens, breaks, he slips through the knot, his bowels gush out when he hits the ground. But this choice of Matthias is what we're looking at, and this is critical, because what we have to realize is the Lord is very, very serious about the credentials of these 12. He's just as serious about the credentials of the one, the Apostle Paul. And he's not at all, he doesn't care at all about men's credentials. But the credentials he gives, they are legal matters. They're so important that the adversary, Satan himself, is very, very interested in those credentials, and he'll attack those credentials. And again, none of these guys went to seminary. Most of them were fishermen. In fact, most of them were fishermen in league with each other. They all ran the same, pretty much the same business together. But there was something, as I've shown you before, that occurs. There's something that you have to think about. And what we're focusing our attention on is right here in what I would call the opening portion of the climactic stage. This includes the 40-day ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at the gospel accounts and you honestly look at them and read them, there is something screwy going on with the 11 that are still around. Judas is dead. He offed himself. But there's something screwy with these guys. I don't have time to go into all the verses, but I mentioned them last time. Some of them don't even know what's going on. It seems like they're completely ignorant of some things. It's a real head-scratcher. Here Jesus even appears to some of them. They don't recognize him right away. Then you have this account of what's going on over in John, where Peter just goes off and goes fishing, and the others go with him. What about making you fishers of men? What about all that's going to be going on? What is going on with these guys? Something bad has happened to them. That's what I said. 90%, more than 100% of scholar Bible scholars, they completely miss this. And that's what we've got to appreciate. All right, let's pick this up then where we left off. These 12 apostles that we've talked about, Israel's 12, along with all the remnant of Israel, here's where I'm going to have to, and every time I try to do something like this, I always look at it and I say, well, in order to get this, we need to go back to this and get that. But then we ought to go back and get this to get that. And I wind up working my way back to Genesis. So I'm trying not to do that. We're going to enter into the context of God's program with Israel at that stage, at the stage of this opening portion. Jesus, so put it in your mind. You're just a witness now to what's going on. Jesus has gone to the cross. He's died, buried, rose again. He's resurrected. He comes back out of the tomb. He's got his resurrection body, all of these kinds of things. That's the time period in which we're dealing with. One of the things you've got to remember, and most people have zero appreciation for this, all of these 12 apostles, Peter included, in fact, Peter, James, and John, here I go again. You ever wonder why? You remember the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus transfigured himself on the Mount? Why didn't he ask all 12 up there? Why just Peter, James, and John? Well, actually, there's several reasons for that. But one of those reasons is those three guys, they were having a more difficult time with something that was affecting them than any of the others. And what was affecting them was that going into this, there was something that happened in this 400 years of silence. The already vain apostate religious system of Israel, it became a vain apostate religious system, just to put letters out here, in spades. That thing got blown up during that period of time. And Israel's vain religious system and its corrupted doctrine, most people have no idea how deeply that affected every member of Israel, every Israelite. All of the remnant of Israel were affected that way, and those 12 men Jesus chose were affected by it. Israel's vain religious system and the corrupt doctrine they taught and pressed, they pressed it into the minds. I talked about it on Wednesday night. I just picked something out of our own time that makes sense. Global warming. You take global warming. Global warming is a particular doctrine. It's a theory. It's not a fact. But I mean, climate change, climate always is changing. Man-made global warming is something that is, it's a doctrine. My land, if you even question it, you risk the ruin of your entire life. You'll lose your job, you'll lose your reputation, you'll lose your credentials, you'll lose everything. You're a denier, denier, denier. And while you may sit here and say, well, I don't care, I know what's what and everything, and if they want to see real global warming, wait until the Lord's Day of Wrath, then you're going to see real global warming. Yeah, but the problem is, while we're saying all of that, this is being pressed into the minds of all of the young generations that are coming up as a doctrine, as something that is going to alter the way in which they're going to function in their life. That's the kind, those, and we could use many things like that. We could use abortion. We could use gun control. We could use any of the, just listen to the Democrats, whatever hot topic they're talking about. You're seeing these things as matters that are pressed into the minds of kid pre-kindergarten. They're being pressed into the minds of kids. That is a small taste of what I'm talking about, of the kind of influence that these men were under. Now, they weren't under the influence of global warming and gun control and abortion. They were under another kind of influence. But to give you something to hang as an illustration, to hang your thoughts on, that's the kind of thing it is. And during that time, Israel's corrupted doctrine that they taught into the minds of the people had actually created an enormous blind spot. It created a great, listen to this carefully, ignorance. There was a great ignorance in the land, and it affected everybody. It was ignorance of the testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave. How could you would have to, you go back and you look at the prophecies concerning Jesus of Nazareth and what he did and how they matched up perfectly. God couldn't have brought a gigantic neon sign with an arrow on it and a finger pointing, it's him, it's him, it's him, any more than what he had done by all of the signs and the miracles and the wonders and the words and the what the Lord did, and it matched up perfectly with what the Messiah was supposed to do. All of the hallmark signs of his healings and casting out unclean, all of those things matched up perfectly. And yet nobody got it. And I meet people from time to time, well, these people were just totally ignorant. I don't know what was wrong with them. That's the key. You don't know what was wrong with them. Because there was something wrong with them. And more than that, it was something that God himself imposed upon them. They were ignorant of the reality of Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah of Israel, as well as ignorant of much of the Lord's ministry to them. But during the earthly ministry of the Lord, there came a point where he would graciously come along and take, and what was going on back here, let me get this off the board, what came out of all of this was a judicial blindness. I'll just put blind for short. This was imposed by God, and he had a legal basis for doing it, and it was really a gracious thing. Now, this is a matter that I can't get into because this would take a long time, but this is one of those threads that I looked at and I said, I don't know if we need to delve into this, but what I'm going to do is, if you want to, I'll do what Keith often would do with me. You can always search that out on your own and have fun with it. I always loved it when I'd talk to Keith and I'd have a problem, and he would never give me the answer. He'd make me work it out. He'd say, well, it's somewhere between. I remember talking to him once about the I said, I don't understand the difference between covenant and testament as it's used. It seems almost interchangeable, but there's got to be a reason why at one point the translators say covenant, another point they... And he says, yeah, he said, go and... He said, you'll find your answer somewhere in Hebrews 7 through 10. That's as close of an answer as I'd get from him. And he'd say, I'm not going to do your thinking for you, and I'm not going to do your work for you. Anyway, this is one of those things. I'm going to tell you, you can have fun with that on your own. So I'm picking it up with that blindness, that there was a judicial blindness of the nation as a whole. And it was a very gracious thing that God had done. He would conclude Israel in ignorance, beginning with the Lord intentionally hiding his ministry to them. You see him do this in the gospel accounts. You'll see him do that when he starts speaking to them in parables, and he starts deliberately obscuring and hiding what he is doing. He is actually producing this intentional ignorance among the people, and it ultimately allows him to pray something that he does on the cross, when he's dying on the cross, in Luke 23:34, when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And by the way, the Father did do that. That's why you have that second or middle portion of the climactic stage that lasts for about 1 year of forbearance and mercy, when repentance is given to Israel for the nation to respond positively to the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Because now, another great, huge doctrinal issue is the way in which, when Jesus gets to the time of his death, he now has swept that name, he's swept Israel clean. They're now clean and garnished. What they actually do in that 1 year of forbearance and mercy is welcome the adversary back into the very place that Jesus just swept clean. And that ends badly. It ends with the stoning of Stephen, and our apostle, by the way, was involved with that stoning. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, held their clothes so they could really get wound up. But what we're interested in, and what in the world was wrong with these apostles during this period of time here, this opening portion, and that means you have to have an appreciation for what happens at the end of the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what's going on in Acts 1, then you will see the credentials of the apostles and why, when they chose Matthias, they were not presumptuous, they were not impatient, they were not foolish. They were not any of those things. They were actually doing the Lord's will by doing that. But failing to get that, what we're about to delve into is really what I'm after, is that you can see how much God puts emphasis upon and a premium upon the credentials of those 12 being the 12 apostles of Israel. Out here, they have an authorized position to function on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. Well, during their earthly ministry, like I said, God graciously concluded the people of Israel in ignorance, and by doing that, he gave the people of Israel an honest opportunity to respond positively to the ministry of the Holy Ghost, and that was concerning who Jesus of Nazareth was. You'll see that beginning in Acts chapter 2, of course, and I think the three opportunities, roughly, it's not really accurate, but roughly I think of them as Acts, the odd chapters, Acts 3, 5, and 7, is where you get those three honest opportunities for repentance to Israel. And there's an awful lot of doctrine concerning all of that. As I said before, that period right here, this is, we'll just put U.S., the unpardonable sin. That's the only time in which the unpardonable sin could ever be committed, what is commonly called that. Again, there's a massive doctrine staring us in the face, and one that we don't have time to go into at the moment, but it's important to realize the 12 apostles were deeply affected by that corrupt doctrine of Israel's vain religious system, as well as what you might call, I think Keith coined the expression, and I pick up on that, that coming into this period of time, there has been generated what I might call an ignorance factor, the IF. There is, because of that judicial blindness, an ignorance that permeated the members of the nation of Israel, and that included the 12. They were affected by that. They were deeply affected by that, plus all the corrupted doctrine that was going around from Israel's vain religious system, that was going to end up with some problems for them if the Lord didn't take care of it at the end of the Lord's earthly ministry. And it's with the 12 apostles and their being affected by this ignorance factor that we pick up the thread of dealing with how they were going to deal with the death of Judas and fill his position in the role of that 12th apostle. And it's interesting to note also that, as I told you before on our list of apostles, James the Greater, James the son of Zebedee, he was the first one martyred. Herod killed, had him killed in Acts 12. And what's interesting to me is they never fill his position. You notice that? Because they had a full complement of 12. They didn't need to fill his position. Those were the 12. No matter when they died, they were coming back to sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's only when Judas is dead that they seek to fill a position. In other words, why didn't they say, well, hey, you heard about Paul? Yeah, I've heard about him. Well, we do have a vacancy. James was killed by Herod, you know that? Yeah, we do have it. Why don't we put Paul there? Maybe Paul is James. Hey, I got a new doctrine. I got a new corrupted doctrine. James is Paul. Paul is James' replacement. He's not. I could write a book. Make lots of money. It's a false doctrine. They didn't try to fill James's position. That's something rarely people think about. Anyway. All right. Let's take a look at some things here. Come over with me to John 21. We're not going to pick on all four of the Gospels. We're going to pick on one of them. John chapter 21. Remember the time frame that we just put ourselves in. We are witnesses now. Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And now he's going to begin his 40-day earthly, the rest of his earthly ministry, those 40-day post-resurrection days with the 12, as well as the other disciples and some of the remnant of Israel as well. But I want to show you some things here. Let's start at John chapter, and I was yakking and not turning, John chapter 21, and pick it up right at the beginning in verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus showed himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise he showed himself. There were together Simon Peter. Let's put our chart back up here. Let's put the apostles, 12 apostles up there. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael. Now watch this. You have to see Nathanael. That's Bartholomew of Cana of Galilee. By the way, he was from Cana as well as Simon, the other Simon down there. And the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two other disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go fishing. I don't know why, but that always strikes me as hilarious. Why in the world are you going back to catching fish when your Lord has taught you how to catch men? You shouldn't be doing this. Notice, they say unto him, we also go with thee. It was like, you know, I want to say to him, you know Jesus is back, right? You do know you're aware of the fact that he's resurrected from the dead. Yeah, we are, but I'm going to go fishing. I just point this out to say you can't read that, and even if you take it dead seriously, you've got to say something's wrong. Something's got to change with Peter and the others. They said, we go with thee. They went forth and entered in immediately into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Yeah, no kidding. And then you probably know the rest of the account that's going to take place. I just want to point that out as, even in the Lord's post-resurrection ministry, there still remains, even at this late time in John's gospel, there remains this, what I want to call a particular attitude among the apostles. And it's really not, I'm going to say it this way, and this may not be the best way to say it, but to get the point across, it's really not unusual. The Lord didn't rip them to pieces for it. He actually does two things to correct it. And they're both found. One of them is found in John's gospel, and the other one is going to be found in Acts chapter 1. But he does two specific things that's going to lift all that ignorance. And this is important, folks, for us to study. Because when you see that ignorance, when you understand, first of all, that that's a real thing, that ignorance factor is real, and nothing more points it out than that verse. Peter wasn't supposed to be going back and starting his old business up. What in the world was on the docket? What was ready to happen? Go back to your timeline chart. What was about to take place? Within a year? What? Yeah, the Lord's day of wrath is going to be taking place. Peter was supposed to be the leaders of these guys. We will see in another place that he was the one that was supposed to strengthen the brethren. He's the one that is going to be the teacher and expositor and writer, and through his ministry and the ministry of the others. He was supposed to be involved in all. He wasn't supposed to be going back to his old job. He wasn't going to be able to have that old job very long anyway. Remember, the dispensation of grace is nowhere in view. They knew that they had, after this year was over in just a little bit of time, the great tribulation was going to be taking place on this earth. That's one of the reasons why they sell everything. I always think of Barnabas in that deal. Barnabas was a really huge landowner. And he sold everything. And that's one of the reasons we're going to find out later on in Romans chapter 15. Paul's going to talk about being beneficiaries of their spiritual things. Should we not be to them in carnal things? They were starving in Jerusalem because of that. Peter, there was serious matters at hand, not fish. And I'm a fisherman. I love fishing. Guy got me hooked, and no pun intended, on largemouth bass fishing when I was in Bible Institute. And from the time I'd snagged that first one, it's just been a love affair. But even with all of that, there was this, there still remained, and it's, I almost want to use the word rightly, but it's a natural thing that would occur with these 11 now. It's a natural, there's an attitude among the apostles, even at this late date in John 21, which was a natural byproduct, I'll say, or some lingering effects of that ignorance factor or that judicial blindness over the nation as a whole. It's not a sinful thing. It's not an ungodly thing. But it now has to be, when this happens, and some things that we read at the end of the gospel accounts, the Lord knows that the first thing he's got to do in that 40-day period of time with them, he's got to get that all cleaned out. All that ignorance factor now has to be cleaned out. They have got to, by the time of his ascension, they have got to be absolutely intelligent and aware of what's going on, and knowing every step to take and following the commandments that he's going to give them. And there's going to be no more talk of this going fishing business. That's one of the great reasons why Jesus was here for those 40 days. He's going to do two things to clean that out in order for the various aspects of their ministry to the remnant of Israel to take place. I want to show you this again. Come over to the first time you encounter the effects of this judicial blindness. And we're just going to spend a little bit of time on this today, but I'll just set the stage for what we're going to do on Wednesday night. Come back to Matthew chapter 16. This is the first time that you encounter the effects of this judicial blindness. Matthew chapter 16, and it's a very critical point where the Lord now is turning his attention toward the cross and toward the latter stages of his earthly ministry on this earth. But this is where you first really encounter this the effects of this judicial blindness, this ignorance factor among the apostles. Let's pick it up at verse 1. Matthew 16, verse 1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, It will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall be no sign given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. All right. And when his disciples were come together on their other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Can you imagine? Now think of that for a moment. Jesus just said, Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the first thing that would pop into your mind is bread. You ever watch the Great Baking Show? I watch that thing from time to time. I love the one about bread. As you can see, I'm all about bread. So Jesus says, and the first thing that pops in their head is bread. Jesus is teaching us how to bake. Don't bake like the Sadducees and Pharisees. You bake your bread different. You think I'm kidding? Verse 7, And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith. By the way, did they have some? Yeah, but it wasn't as strong as it needed to be. Why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000, how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Oh, then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now, I read that poorly, because I don't believe at all that Jesus was snarky or sarcastic to them at all. I think when he said what he did, he said that in full compassion of knowing how they were affected by this ignorance factor, and now it was exposing itself. And what I think he probably did was look at those 12 and say, Boy, I've got a lot of work to do. But this is where you first encounter this. Now watch, even in this same chapter, you will skip some verses. You have Peter's great confession, right? Where he finally is coming to understand just who Jesus of Nazareth really is. And it's one of the times that you see Jesus just thrilled. And he's thrilled because he didn't have to show it to him, but his Father, which is in heaven, showed that to him, that he was the Christ, the Son. But then pick it up at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him. This is the same guy that just previous to this said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, in verse 16. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. What? Can you imagine rebuking the Lord Jesus Christ? Rebuke him, saying, and notice it says he began to. He kept this up. Saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and he said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Here's another thing I don't have time to go down. I do not believe that he was calling Peter Satan himself, the adversary. That is a title that he's using as an adversary. Satan means an adversary. And there's more reason than I have than that, but that's my position on that. Thou art an offense. That's why he's a Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And again, that's just more understanding and appreciation of how deeply affected these guys were. These weren't uncommon men. These were common men. That was the common thinking of the day. These are things that this kind of ignorance affected the entire nation, and it was judicially done that way. It was imposed so that when Jesus hung on that cross, he could pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and provide a legal basis for God to bring in and have that 1 year of repentance to Israel given to them. And the effects of that ignorance factor that existed among the apostles lingers on. It lingers on even after the Lord's resurrection from the dead. Actually, as I say, I think this is the first time you would encounter it, and if you think of it as a timeline, from the time where Jesus' earthly ministry is found in Matthew chapter 16, all the way to Acts 1, where it finally gets completely cleaned out, you've basically got something around a year's span of time that the Lord is going to finally clean that entire ignorance factor out. This is, like I say, one more time, this is a major thing to understand the credentials of the 12 apostles and what they did in replacing Judas. They did with intelligence. They did not do it with ignorance. And you need more than just my say of that. You need to be able to understand it from the Word of God itself. And that's why we're going through this. Well, I'm going to have to wind this down, but I'll give you a preview of coming attractions. We're going to see, once again, that the Lord does these two things down here. There's two things He's going to do. One of them took place during the Lord's post-resurrection ministry, recorded at the end of John's Gospel. And that's, in fact, what we're going to focus the bulk of our attention on. And again, I don't have time, but one of them, He's going to come along and He's going to take those 11 that are still alive, Judas being now dead, and as you will see, I told you it was going to be an awkward ending today because I've got so much. I'm not even close to being done, or where I'm not even. I don't. It's never like, where do you want to be? I don't know. I just want to end. Oh, I should follow my pastor's. My pastor who taught me, and I was the last one that he mentored being a pastor. He never tried to deal with how I handle myself in the pulpit or what I say or any of these kinds of things. He said, just remember these four basic rules. Stand up, speak up, sit down, and shut up. All right. One of them is going to take place when the Lord Jesus Christ, we will look at it in detail, in some detail, but we're going to focus the most of our attention on it. But as you get to the end of the book of John, you're going to find the Lord does something very odd to the other 11. He's going to breathe on them the Holy Ghost. He's going to breathe on them the Holy Ghost. Well, now, wait a minute. The giving of the Holy Ghost, that wasn't to occur until Pentecost. That's right. It was to occur to the nation, according to the prophet Joel and the prophets, it was going to occur then. But He did something special in breathing the Holy Ghost into the 12 or 11 remaining apostles. That's the first thing He's going to do. The other one is going to take place during the 40 days remaining that the Lord was here on earth with the 11 apostles until He ascended to be with the Father in Acts chapter 1. Over in Acts chapter 1, just look at the first three verses real quick. I've read them before, but he says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, after that, through the Holy Ghost had given commandments. There's what I'm after. Had given commandments unto the apostles. That is the other thing He's going to do. He's going to provide the first one as the first things first. The Lord does the first one because it's the necessary first step. He breathes on them the Holy Ghost. That's the first step and has to be done first. That provides for the first part of getting this ignorance cleared away, which occurs shortly after His resurrection. And then the second one He's going to do, He's going to give them commandments. He's going to give them specialized instruction. He's going to instruct them and give them a specialized ministry to those 11 during the remainder of his 40 days on earth prior to his ascension. You take those two things together, they're going to clear out any of the remaining confusion, fuzziness, ignorance, and the like. After those two things are accomplished, those 11 apostles, by the time they get to the point in Acts chapter 1 where they're going to have to choose Matthias, those 12 apostles are not ignorant of anything. When those two things are done, after the Lord has breathed on them the Holy Ghost, if I can make my thing work right here, after the Lord has breathed on them the Holy Ghost, and then did his, we'll take Matthias off of there because he's not chosen yet. You've just got 11, and then he does the remaining of what he's going to do with his commandments and the remaining 40 days that he has here on this earth, every one of those, not just Peter, who is spotlighted there in the choice of Matthias, but every single one of those 11 apostles has that entire ignorance factor cleared out. They don't go fishing anymore for fish. And they don't think about bread that much anymore either. They are concerned about exactly what the commands of the Lord was to them, and they're going to go fulfill those things in detail. All right. Now, there is one other thing, the thing I can't get into now. We'll leave it for Wednesday. But I want to, in fact, we'll do this as coming attraction. Do this and we're done. Just read it. Come over to Luke's Gospel, Luke 22. We're going to spend some time on this on Wednesday and maybe next Sunday. Luke 22, 31. What in the world was all this about? Because this is also another thread. When we get all these threads together, we'll be able to see, aha! There is no way anybody could say when the apostles choose Matthias to fill Judas's place that they were ignorant, foolish, or chose poorly. But this is a thread we're going to have to pick up. Look at verse 31, just two verses here. What is this about? And the Lord said unto Simon, this is Peter, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. This is important because this is the... We have three factors going on now. We have the vain religious system. All these guys were affected by it to some degree. We have the ignorance factor. All these guys were affected by it to some degree. And now we're going to add the adversary. Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted. And that has nothing to do with being converted from your sins or converted in justification unto eternal life. Peter already had that. This is sanctification. This is being converted edificationally. This is being converted from that ignorance factor to full-blown awareness and intelligence of what's going on. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. This is the ministry. He's not going to go fishing. This is his work, is strengthening the brethren, the remnant of Israel, and getting them ready and prepared to endure and go through that tribulation period and endure to the end in order to receive reward in that kingdom. But what is this sifting matter? Now there's three things that these guys have to deal with. The vain religious system, the ignorance factor, and Satan is going to sift. He's going to take them. You ever sift? He's going to let the bad fall out. But boy, when he gets the ones he's after, he's going to go right after them. What is this sifting thing? But this is an additional element that the adversary was doing to these guys at the very time we're talking about this. They had their work cut out for them. All right. When we see those things, even a basic appreciation of those, we will clearly be able to say, Matthias is the right man. And our apostle, this Saul of Tarsus that gets raised up as a brand new apostle, he has nothing at all to do with filling anybody of the seats here. He stands alone, stands himself, and it's his office that is going to be critical for you to be able to move on past Romans doctrine. Because from his office as minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles is going to come the remaining curriculum for your godly edification. And it better be right. And it better be the real thing. Otherwise, let's just get some Koran, some Books of Mormon, and see what we prefer and think. Okay. Any questions or comments before we go? Yep. You'll see it. You'll start, as you're reading through the gospel accounts, you'll see it pop up. Yeah. Where he's starting to work that out, even then. Yeah. Yeah. Before or after his crucifixion? I think it was after, or possibly right at the same time. I know his remorse was that he saw him being beaten and everything, and all of that took place during one night. Christ actually endures 6 illegal trials all before he goes to the cross. And, you know, I don't know. I'll have to think about that. I'm not sure I can be definitive on that. But I know he goes back and he throws the money back. Never says he threw the bag back. I always thought, that sucker kept the bag. That's a good question. Let me think about that. Unless somebody else knows. I'm not the final authority on it. If you've got a good understanding of it. I know he wasn't very good at it, but he did have to have time to buy the field and do, you know, they bought the field, there's stuff that went on there, but anyway. Well, I'm hoping this makes some kind of sense. It's hard diving into this at this particular point, but I had to be able to grab a hold of enough things to be able to say, what is wrong with these guys? And something had to happen to get them clarity, which is going to go to the sterling credentials they had to cast the lot for Matthias when they did it. It's far more than just simply saying, well, Peter knew what he was doing. You need to know why. Because when knowing why, you'll also know why Paul fails to ever be qualified as one of those guys. Because the credentials are actually given right there, and Paul doesn't fill them. Paul himself makes it clear that he's not one of the 12. But as I said, whether you like to think about it or not, this is all going to help you in the kind of attacks and the assaults that you're going to have when people are going to try to tell you, there's no dispensations. Well, have you ever come across this? That was an invention of men back in the 1930s. Darby came up with that. I tend to disagree. I think Paul came up with that. Rightly dividing, that's Old Testament, New Testament. It's tough being an ambassador, and you've got to be very comfortable with rejection, because you're going to be rejected far more than you're ever going. That's one of the things that these folks here today, I got to be very careful with this, because it starts getting me very optimistic about things, that there are actually others out there other than us that actually understand these things, because you feel so isolated. And it's good for me to have contact, especially with the internet listeners, because I have a hard time sometimes having sympathy for them. And yet, I gain so much from it of realizing how hard it must be. I don't know what it's like. I've never known what it's like. But to hold a lonely outpost when it's just you, that's tough. And I'm understanding more and more how difficult that is. And if we can be a helper in any way of your joy, then that just thrills our hearts. All right. Well, it was good to be here today with you all. I really enjoyed the time together today. And let's bow for a word of prayer and we'll close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to be gathered together as a body even a localized body here in this little building. We thank you, Father, for the fantastic power of your word to be able to be taken off the pages and inscribed and written on the fleshy tables of our hearts so that we become the very living epistle of Christ to this world and in the eyes of the adversary and the angels. We just appreciate more and more the work that Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary's cross for us in his death, his burial, and resurrection, that we might not only have eternal life by believing in his death, burial, and resurrection for us, but all that he accomplished through that so that we could have functional, sanctified life and live pleasing unto you every moment of every day. We have all that we have based upon that cross, and we just thank you for that. We pray that these things and matters that we deal with that sometimes are very involved, that we will be able to see clearly the matter, at least in a basic understanding, that we might be able to come along with great confidence and be able to defend any attack upon our apostle, that is the minister of Jesus Christ for us Gentiles today. And we pray that this will make us better and more skillful ambassadors for Christ, and that you might get the pleasure and the glory from us remaining faithful to the message that you gave us for this body of Christ today. We thank you for all those that are here today and for the fellowship and communion that we've had together. We pray for the wise and proper handling of your word, for we ask these things that they might conform us into the image of your dear Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.